This is a very exciting chapter, Mark chapter 13, referred to as the Olivet Discourse, so called because Jesus is giving his disciples an end times briefing from the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, they would be looking across the Kidron Valley and have a commanding view of the temple. In the first century, the temple would still be standing. This is a little Photoshop thing there. So it's a shot actually from the Mount of Olives over to the Temple Mount, and we've just kind of removed the Dome of the Rock and put the temple right in there. So you can get an idea of what it looked like in that day. As they had left the temple area, Jesus' disciples were marveling at how magnificent the temple actually was. And Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down. In other words, this massive, beautiful structure would be completely destroyed. And it was just overwhelming to them that that would be the case. And so they asked Jesus when this was going to happen. But really the breadth of their question came from the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 24, it actually says, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So as Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. In other words, the temple would be destroyed. They wanted to know when that was going to happen. And they also wanted to know when he was going to come again and when the end of the age would be. Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe in their minds that was all tied together. Maybe their thought is when the temple is destroyed, that's when he's coming again. That's when it's the end of the age as man knows it. The end of the world as we've ever known it. The world that we live in now, even though it is a beautiful place, it's God's creation. And even though Borrego Springs is a great place to live, it's still a world that 1 John chapter 5 tells us is under the influence of Satan. Okay, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And once you start looking around, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. There is so much sin and corruption in the world. And there's coming a day, though, when this world will be changed, when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to set this world to right. He's going to bind the devil when he comes back. And I think the assumption is those demons will be bound as well. And when he returns at his second coming, all of those who are opposed to him will be cast into everlasting fire. And he's going to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And so when that begins, you're going to have believers on the earth who have lived through this great time of trial that we're going to talk about a little more today. We talked a lot about last week. You're going to have believers who've made it through that, who are going to populate the earth. You're going to have those who believe in Jesus before this time period returning with Christ in glorified bodies to rule and reign with him. It's going to be a time that the prophet Isaiah tells us where it will be like paradise restored. The animal kingdom will be in harmony one with another. And I think the climate on the earth, the idea seems to be that the climate on the earth will be stable throughout. So paradise, as you might think it, maybe how it was similar to the Garden of Eden. And so when is the end of the age coming? The idea is the end of life as we've all known it. The end of what we've known, when you come again, is going to be completely different. And so in Matthew's gospel, again, we can see the breadth of this. Even if the disciples thought it was all going to take place at once, we know from history that it hasn't. We know that that temple was destroyed, history tells us, in 70 AD. By the Roman general Titus. But the sign of his coming, the return of Christ and the end of the age that we're now living in is yet future, isn't it? It's yet to come. And so Jesus went on to give them some signs that would precede his coming. And remember, the first thing that he said is, be careful, take heed that you're not deceived, because many are going to come in my name claiming to be me. And so the first thing he says is, watch out for deception. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the best way that we can spot the lie is if we know the truth. And so we need to know the truth in order to spot the lie. And that means we need to know the word of God. As Jesus said to his father, thy word is truth. And as we read, Jesus himself is the truth. And so it's here in the scriptures so that we're not deceived, knowing the word of God. Then he went on to speak about wars, earthquakes, famines. And of course, these things really have always been, and they would continue to be. But he said, these are the beginning of sorrows. Do you remember that? The beginning of sorrows, the word is actually the word for labor pains. And I think the idea is as those the earthquakes, the famines, the wars, as those continue, they will increase in frequency and they will increase in intensity, just like a woman who is getting ready to give birth to her child. Because in essence, that's kind of what's taking place. You've got a world that's going through great distress right before the birth of a brand new age, when Jesus returns and reigns during that time. And he also said to take heed for persecution, because you're going to have persecution even within the family unit, where you have dads turning against their sons. You'll have children turning against their parents and brother against brother. But he said, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day, because God himself will give you the words to say, to be able to stand. Just like I think God gave the martyrs the strength to go to the stakes to be burned. He'll give you what you need in that day, and it will turn for a testimony so that you'll be able to speak of the things of the Lord, an opportunity, a platform to be able to speak. And then our focus last week began in verse 14 when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this particular event take place, when you see the abomination, when you see, then flee. When you see this happen, then you need to get out. And of course, that was the body of what we talked about last week. It's a reference to the world ruler that will emerge out of the European community. And he will make a covenant, a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years in, he's going to proclaim himself. He's going to show himself to be God by doing great lying signs and wonders. And he's going to begin to persecute the Jewish people. And so Jesus is saying, when you see that take place, this detestable one claiming himself to be God and running people out of the temple, unless they bow down and worship him, they'll be killed. Then you guys need to flee. You need to get out of Jerusalem. You need to get out of Judea and be held up in a place of safety. And he went on to say in verse 19, this is a time of unprecedented trial upon the earth. This is actually what embodies Revelation chapters 6 through 19. This great time of chaos and destruction that's going to hit the earth prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, it's God's wrath during that time. This isn't the devil unleashed and wreaking havoc. It's God's wrath, the end of Revelation 6, that's poured out upon the earth, upon a Christ-rejecting world, a world that wants nothing to do with God. It's God's day of judgment for them, referred to in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. A time of unprecedented chaos. And where we get the term the Great Tribulation is actually from Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this time is going to be so bad, it's unprecedented in the past, and it will not be equaled in the future. So from that verse alone, you really can't say the fulfillment of what we're reading happened in 70 AD. I don't think, anyway. Yes, in 70 AD, you had 1.1 million Jews die at the hands of the Romans. But if you're going to say that's the worst thing that would ever happen to the Jewish people, you're going to have to deny the Holocaust. Because in the Holocaust, you have 6 million Jews dying. And Zechariah 13 seems to imply that 2/3 of all living Jews are going to die in the Great Tribulation. And so an unprecedented time of trouble coming upon the earth. And he went on to say in verse 20 of chapter 13, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Unless that time period had been shortened. You see, that time period can't be an era. It can't be 1,000 years. It can't even be 100 years. It's got to be limited to 7 years, specifically 3.5 years of great tribulation. Otherwise, the entire human race would be wiped out. As I mentioned last week, by the time you get to the 6th trumpet judgment, half the world population is dead. And if that were to happen in our day, that would be 3 or 3.5 billion people dead by the 6th trumpet judgment. You still got the bowl judgments after that. So it's got to be a specific period of time, unless the Lord had shortened those days. Nobody would possibly make it through it. But as he says here, for the elect's sake. For the elects, the ones he chose, those days were shortened. And the question we left with last week is, who are the elect? Who's he referring to? And I think, just generally speaking, he's referring to those who have put their trust in God. He's speaking to people who become believers during the time of the Great Tribulation. But I think more specifically, and the way this would apply more directly, would be for the Jewish people. And the reason I say that is because the Jewish people have a prominent role during the kingdom age. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, you have Israel in their land. And you have in Ezekiel beginning from chapter 40, you have the new temple described, the millennial temple that's going to exist during the time of the kingdom age. But then in Ezekiel 48, you have the land divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel finally knowing the extent of the land that was promised to them way back in the book of Genesis. And so Israel's a major player in the time of the kingdom age. And so I think they're the people primarily that need to be spared so that those promises that God had made to them will ultimately be fulfilled. Remember in Romans chapter 11, it says that the deliverer will come out of Zion, and thus all Israel shall be saved or shall be delivered. And so them being a major player during that time, also take into account the 144,000 that are sealed during the time of the Great Tribulation. Those are all Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And so the need to shorten those days for the elect's sake, otherwise no one would be spared. Now let's go ahead and refresh ourselves with the timeline that I put up last week so we can just have this as we move our way through the rest of chapter 13. As you look to the bottom left-hand corner, you see the cross. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, so you're talking roughly 32 AD, where he laid down his life, where he died, where he was buried, where he rose victorious from the grave, and then ascended into heaven. The birthday of the church was not long after that, where the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and you have thus the church age come into being, where people have their lives right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in what Jesus did for all of us, that he died in our place, a substitutionary death, where he bore our judgment so that we can be forgiven as we put our faith and our hope in him. Well, about 38 years after that, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. That's the next graphic on the line there. The destruction of the temple at the hands of the Roman general Titus and Israel fleeing out of their land. You have this period of time known as the church age that has been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And I believe the church age is going to end when Jesus removes the church physically from the earth. You know how Jesus was taken up into heaven when he and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany, and the clouds received him out of their sight. That's what the Bible says is going to take place to all living believers at the time of the rapture. Jesus is going to call his believers home prior to this time of unprecedented chaos upon the earth. This last 7-year period of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This last 7 years, the last 3.5 being the Great Tribulation, again, known as the 70th week of Daniel, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time period that focuses on Israel. And why do you say on Israel? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy is given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, and it's specifically pointed out that it's for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city. So the focus is really not on the world at large, though the tribulation will affect the whole world. The focus is on the children of Israel. And so the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he will be saved out of it because the rescuer, the deliverer will come. So 7 years of unprecedented trial, and then you have the kings of the earth that are gathered together for that great day of God Almighty in the Valley of Megiddo, where they will fight it out, the Battle of Armageddon. At the end of that battle, at the end of this time of trial upon the earth, Jesus Christ is going to return at his second coming. And he's going to come with the armies of heaven, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19. And personally, I believe that those armies consist of the angelical force and also the glorified saints that have been caught up to be with him now in glorified bodies, coming back simply to watch their victorious conquering king take control of the earth. And so he puts an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And it's at that time when the unbelievers that are on the earth at that time that have sided with this world ruler against Jesus and his ways are going to be cast into everlasting fire, Matthew 25 tells us, is the judgment of the nations. And so you just have the believers at that time. Well, I thought the believers were taken up at the rapture 7 years earlier. Yeah, they were, but there's going to be a lot of people, great worldwide revival taking place. You say, how do you know that? I say Revelation chapter 7. So you have the 144,000 Jews that are sealed. And in that chapter, you have an innumerable company from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that have been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. But they've been delivered because they put their trust in Jesus, but they've also been martyred for their faith. Because if you're a believer during that time, it's going to be a time of great persecution. But there are going to be many who live through it. And so when Jesus returns, he's going to, as a shepherd would, separate the sheep from the goats being tossed into everlasting fire, the sheep entering into the time of the kingdom, the living believers continuing to live on earth as he reigns during what's called the millennium, millennium, 1,000 years, the kingdom age, when Jesus reigns, where the devil is bound. The beginning of Revelation chapter 20. And I think, again, correctly so, the assumption is the demons are bound as well. And so imagine what life would be like without the devil running loose and his demons as well. And without unbelievers, people who are, and I'm talking about people who are in opposition to the ways of God. Imagine what life will be like with Jesus actually here on the earth. That's going to be great. And he's going to have those who've believed in him reigning with him upon the earth for 1,000 years. And as I mentioned, the prophet Isaiah says that it will be a time of paradise restored. But at the end of that time, there's going to be the destruction of the present heavens and the earth that we currently know. And so it's all going to be destroyed. The only thing left standing is a great white throne. And all of those who have died, the unbelieving dead throughout the centuries, throughout millennia, will be brought back to life and will stand before God. And it says the books will be opened and they will be judged by the things that are written in the books. You know, if you're going through life thinking, man, you know, I've done a lot of good things. I think my good works outweigh my bad. Well, those books will be opened on that day. But the real key is not what's written in those books. I think the real key is what's written in the other book that's there. And that's the book of life. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, then you are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's an eternity separated from God. And you say, well, why would God do that? God has gone to great lengths to keep everybody out of there, hasn't he? He sent his own son to die for our sin. He's made it really so easy for us to be forgiven so that we don't have to stand before him on that day. So that we don't have to bear the punishment for our sin. He's taken it from us. What does he want us to do? He wants us to put our faith and our trust in him, to receive Jesus as the Lord of our life and the Savior of our soul. That's how you get your life right with God. He's done everything. He's done everything to keep all of us out of there. It's our choice, isn't it, when you come to it? It's our choice as to whether we go to heaven and hell, heaven or hell. The great white throne judgment, really, as I see it, it's more of a sentencing time. It's not a time for a second chance. It's a sentencing time based on the decision that each one of us has made. And so after that, John said in Revelation chapter 21, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter tells us that righteousness dwells in that place. And it goes on to give us a few details. It tells us that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. I often share that at memorial services. I say we don't have a lot of details on it, but the details we have are really good. You know, we know it's going to be a really good place and a really good time because Jesus is there. So therein is the future. That's what the future has to hold. And when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, he's giving his disciples an end times briefing, just like the Bible gives us a view into the future. This is what's to come in the not too distant future, I believe, from our day even. Now, what I wanted to do is we start off, just getting started here, as we start off the study, is just speak briefly on the rapture. The rapture is really the main texts are recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking about the new body that we're going to get. And I'm so looking forward to the new body, aren't you? he talks about it in a very interesting way, though. He makes different comparisons, and one of the comparisons he makes is that it's like a seed being planted in the soil, and the crop that you get out of the seed isn't the same thing. Obviously, they look completely different. Yet, there's some kind of connection, isn't there, though, between the seed and the plant that comes out, and so it is. Somehow, these present bodies that we have are connected some way with that body which is to come. But as he's going through and talking about that, he's speaking of the necessity of us having bodies that are fit for heaven, bodies that can last for eternity. And so, jumping ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning from verse 50, Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood, the body that you currently have, cannot go to heaven. Why? Well, for one, it's going to die. You know, you're not going to be able to last for eternity. And secondly, your body is corrupted by sin. And so you have to have a new body that can last for eternity and a body that can actually stand in God's presence and behold his very glory. And you know, as you look at your body, as we all look in the mirror each morning, we realize that these bodies are, they're dying. I mean, we all are in the process of dying, and parts of our bodies are giving out, aren't they? You know, as we begin to lose different functions of our body until ultimately we give up our final breath and we're gone. So he's saying that body is not going to cut it once you get into heaven. You have to have a different body, one that can last for eternity, but also one that is free from the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Now, when you became a Christian, you were freed from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. When you gave your life to Jesus, no longer is that sin held to your account. So you've been freed from the penalty of that. And you've even been freed from the power in that the Holy Spirit now resides within you, giving you the desire and the power to live for him. But the presence of the sin nature is still with us, is it not? I mean, that's why we find ourselves like Paul in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. It's because we're being tempted. The sin nature is still present there. The day is coming where we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And that's when we get the bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. And so I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The reference to sleep there is for the Christian death. Not every Christian is going to die. You realize that? There's going to be a whole generation of believers who will never taste death. And when's that? That's the rapture of the church. A whole generation of believers where they'll just be snatched away from the earth, snatched away to be with Jesus. So as he says here, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We have to be changed. We can't go into heaven in the bodies we're in. There has to be a change. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So when it happens, it's not going to be like one of those sci-fi movies where your face starts distorting and instead of going to that grotesque thing, you go to this glorified state. It's going to be instantaneous, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, where he says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The dead. Well, those who have died as believers, they need a new body too, right? And so the dead are going to be, you'll see, when the dead are raised, wait a minute, I thought when you died, you went to heaven. Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. But where does your body go? It goes into the ground. For those who have been to viewings, those who have been to funeral graveside services, we know the body's still here. But how many of you have been with someone, a loved one, a friend, a family member, when they've actually died, when they've taken their last breath? And you know, don't you, the phrase we usually use is, well, they're gone, right? Their body's still there, but they have departed, haven't they? They're the immaterial side of us, the soul, the spirit, the mind, will, emotions, what makes up the software, you might say. That's what leaves. And Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we view that happening, we realize that they've left their bodies, and the body ultimately returns to dust, doesn't it? It's either placed in the ground in a coffin, or through cremation or natural cremation, put into the ground, and over years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, from dust we came, to dust we return, right? And so we go back into the ground. And yet it's interesting that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that it seems to be some kind of connection between this natural body and the body we're going to get, like a seed planted in the earth and bringing forth. Now you say, well, oh, if he's going to use this body for the new body, well, God can do anything, you know? I mean, I don't think he needs a cell of DNA, but if he does, he can find it, right? No matter how long a person's been gone and disintegrated over the thousands of years that man has lived. And so the dead will be raised. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. Incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. The other passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's addressing a concern of the Thessalonians, where they're concerned about those who have died already as believers. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Are they going to miss out when Jesus returns for us? And that seems to be the question that Paul is addressing. No, they're not going to miss out at all. In fact, the reality is they've already left to be with Jesus, and there's going to be an event that takes place. Just like we're going to undergo a change, they're going to get their glorified body as well. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's what we're looking forward to. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. A shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. You know, the Bible only mentions by name one archangel, and that's Michael. It's not to say there's not more archangels, but the Bible only mentions one. And so you've got the shout coming forth, you've got the voice of the archangel, you've got, again in this passage, the trumpet of God, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ, the dead believers, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Well, you say, wait a minute, again, I thought the people who died already were with the Lord. Yeah, they do go into the presence of the Lord. It actually tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, just prior to these verses, that when Jesus comes, he's bringing those with him. I think the connection here is that of the body again. He's bringing them with him, and when they come, I think they're going to undergo that. It sounds kind of sci-fi, doesn't it? They're going to undergo that transformation as well. They're going to get their glorified body. That's the popular interpretation of this passage and what happens then. They're going to get their glorified body. We're going to be changed instantaneously. And then we're going to be, as it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Greek for that phrase, caught up, is harpazo. The Latin translation, the Latin word would be rapturo. We get the word rapture. So when you say, well, I don't find the word rapture in the Bible, it's right there. But in English, it's translated caught up from the Greek harpazo. It's the catching away. It's the snatching away of the church off of the earth before this time, I believe, a great unprecedented chaos that comes. So they who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. This is a significant difference from the second coming. The rapture of the church, Jesus comes and he's there in the clouds. The believers are caught up to be with him. They're snatched away from the earth. When he comes at his second coming, it tells us in Zechariah 14 that his feet land upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is split in two. So it's two distinct events as you start looking at the different passages concerning them. But we are caught up together to be with them. Now, follow with me for just a moment the logic on this, the logic of why the church would be taken out. Because those that believe Jesus is going to come, everybody understands this is the church being taken away from the earth. Whoever's a premillennialist, in other words, whoever believes Jesus is going to come before the millennium, that Jesus is going to really return and really set up his kingdom on earth, they all believe in this event. The only debate going on is the timing of this event called the rapture. Some believe that he'll return before the tribulation. Some believe he will come to take away the church at the midpoint of the tribulation. Some at the end of the tribulation. So if you believe that he's going to come back before the seven-year tribulation, you are a pre-tribulational premillennialist. Simply put, you believe he's going to remove you from the earth of this time of unprecedented chaos, and you believe he's really going to return and set up his kingdom. And looking at this personally, I believe in the pre-trib rapture. Part of the reason is because that last 7 years are focused on Israel. It's focused on Daniel's people, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And logically, it seems to make sense that Jesus would remove his bride, the church likened to the bride, Jesus likened to the bridegroom, that he would remove his bride before his wrath is poured out. This isn't just a time of trouble because we live in a fallen world or Satan unleashed. This is God's wrath, the end of Revelation chapter 6. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world before he returns. So logically, it seems to make sense that he would remove his bride before he comes and pours his wrath out upon the earth. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, interesting progression because Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the rapture. Comes to 1 Thessalonians 5, he starts talking about the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my personal opinion. However you debate it, the idea is still the same and still believe that Jesus is going to catch away his church. And as Paul is speaking to those in Thessalonica, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Be of good cheer. The ones who have died ahead of time aren't going to miss out on the new body. And I believe as well he's saying that he's going to bring his church away and catch his church away. All right, so that's our little opening for the message this morning. You can see why we've been in chapter 13 so long, huh? But just a few comments as we go through the rest of the chapter. Beginning from verse 21, then if anyone says to you, Mark 13:21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So again, be aware. There's going to be false prophets and false Christs that are going to come throughout the chapter as he's giving them this insight into what's going to take place in the end. He's telling them to take heed. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. The very first thing Jesus said to his disciples is take heed that no one deceives you. Look at verse 9. He says, but watch out. Watch out for yourselves, for they'll deliver you up. That's the same Greek word as translated take heed. Also in the passage we just read, verse 23, take heed, I've let you know these things ahead of time. And then finally in verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, take heed, watch and pray. You don't know when the time is. And so taking these together, he's saying, take heed or watch out for deception, for persecution. I've let you know ahead of time, and you don't know when it's going to come. So you got to be careful. You got to be ready for this to happen. Verse 24 says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. The cosmic signs that take place, the signs in the heavens preceding the second coming. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The sun's dark, the moon's not going to be able to reflect. And the stars in the sky falling, great cosmic events that are going to take place right prior to his return. Of course, as we read about this time of unprecedented chaos, we read about the cosmic disturbances that are going to happen. This event is spoken of in the Old Testament some 20 times, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. It's like the day, the time where God intervenes in a very profound way in human history, where there's great cosmic activity that takes place, great judgment that falls upon the earth just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And so the day of the Lord appears 20 times in 8 Old Testament prophetic books. The phrase the day of the Lord also appears 3 times in the New Testament. I just want to pull up a couple of those that speak to this, that speak to the cosmic signs and also to the character of the tribulation. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Notice the character of the tribulation. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath. Remember, it's the wrath of God at this time. With wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And notice, he will destroy its sinners from it. It's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's a day of judgment that's coming upon the earth. And then we get, again, the cosmic signs, the stars of heaven and their constellations not giving their light. So when you have this beautiful night sky, you know, let's say the moonless night, you're not going to see the stars out there. Wow. So you don't even have the stars visible. You don't have the sun shining in its strength. Thus, you don't have the moon shining. Imagine what that would be like. Not just at what we call nighttime, but all over the earth. Envision that for a moment, because that's what's being set up for us. We're seeing no sun, no reflection of the moon, not having the starlight. We've got a dark place. Isn't that kind of appropriate? The world that we live in, spiritually speaking, darkened by sin, but physically darkened here. Also in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. That day is a day, again, it is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And so the cosmic signs is what I'm trying to develop here as we just grab a couple of the passages. One from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So you have the cosmic signs, the signs in the heavens. You know what's intriguing is way back in the book of Genesis, the sun, the moon, and the stars were given for signs. Isn't that interesting? They were given for us for signs. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And that's how we use them, for signs and seasons, to be able to look at the constellations, to be able to have the sun and the moon to guide our nights and our days. The interesting thing about it is they're going to be used in the last days as well as signs. Now, track with me for a moment. You have got basically a dark earth. Literally, don't you, at the end? You've got an earth that has been darkened because the sun is not shining in its strength. Thus, you have no moonlight. And the stars, whatever is taking place there in the cosmos, is something that's tremendous. So imagine, not just on one half of the earth, but throughout the earth, you've got darkness, don't you? Now listen to what Jesus said in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. He said, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Can you picture this? Just like the lightning flashes through the sky from the east to the west, when Jesus returns, that's what it's going to be like. So you've got a stage set. Can you see that in your mind? I've never really thought about this before. You've got the stage set where it's all dark, the lights have been dimmed, and then bam, the curtain is open, and there he is. So throughout the entire world, they're going to see him coming. Every eye will behold him because he's going to shine in all his glory. Isn't that awesome to think about that as he returns? So the heavens darkened for this spectacular event. In verse 26, again, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They will see the Son of Man. That's a phrase Jesus used, isn't it, of himself. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, and we also know he became a man. And so he was born of the Virgin Mary, so fully God, fully man. But he uses this phrase, Son of Man. It's actually a title that's given back in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel's receiving visions about what's going to take place throughout history to come, throughout the future to come, it speaks about the empires that are going to be reigning, and it speaks about that last day's empire. And it speaks about how that empire and the leader of that empire, which we talked about last week, how they are crushed, and then the kingdom is given to this one who will rule and reign in righteousness, very much like the dream Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, where he saw this image made of different metals that represented the kingdoms of the earth. And then this rock cut without hands came and destroyed this image on the feet, and it was pulverized. And then this rock grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. It's referring in imagery to the return of Jesus and his reign over the earth. But in Daniel chapter 7, listen at the terminology, how it's used in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so when he refers to himself here in verse 26, they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Can you see how they go, oh, you're talking about Daniel 7. You're talking about the one who's going to return at the end of the world as we know it and set up his everlasting kingdom. You know, when Jesus was arrested, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before the high priest. And all these accusations were being thrown against, well, he says he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to raise it again in 3 days. Or he's forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Finally, the high priest says, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? I charge you by the living God. Is that who you are? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And he said, and from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes. Blasphemy. Because why? Because Jesus is referencing Daniel chapter 7. This is the one who's to come and rule and reign forever. And so he speaks of himself, how he comes. When he comes as lightning shining from the east to the west, coming with the clouds, very similar to how he came or how he left the first time from the Mount of Olives as the clouds received him out of his sight. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Powerful time. Boy, the clock is just running too fast back there. My goodness. You want to read about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Read that at your leisure. Where he comes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what he says in verse 27, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Personally, what I think he's talking about is when he returns to this earth, he's going to gather together his people. All peoples are going to be gathered together. And there's going to be that time of separation as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So from the farthest parts of the earth, they're going to be gathered before him. And as it says here, from the farthest parts of heaven. I think, again, the idea when he comes at his second coming, Revelation 19, when he returns, it says the armies of heaven are coming with him, clothed in fine linen. Earlier on in Revelation 19, it speaks about the bride of Christ, speaks about the wife of the Lamb that's clothed in fine linen. And that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I think what's talking about is when that army comes, is it's consisting both of the angelic hosts and also glorified believers that are coming back with him to rule and reign upon the earth. And so you have all peoples gathered together with him, all of his people gathered together with him at that time. Now, briefly, now learn this parable from the fig tree, verse 28. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, you know it's springtime, you know summer's right around the corner. And so when you see these things, know that it's near. This generation is not going to pass away. I think the generation he's referring to is the generation that sees the signs we've been reading about. The most specific sign being the abomination of desolation. At that point, there's only 3.5 years left before Jesus returns. And so I think in one sense, he might simply be stating what he already stated, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. This is not going to be an ongoing era where, you know, this generation and that generation and that, no, it's going to take place within that time frame. Some people have said of the fig tree, well, that's a representation of Israel, you know, because in the Old Testament, you see Israel likened to a fig tree, an olive tree, you see them likened to a grapevine. And some would say, well, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom or put forth its leaf, that's talking about when Israel becomes a nation again. And so this generation won't pass away until the Lord returns. And so when did Israel become a nation? You remember? 1948. Biblically, a generation typically is 40 years. So you add 40 years to 1948. You can imagine how people felt in the 70s that looked at this, go, man, he's coming soon. But look at what verse 32 says. But it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So why do people set dates? I don't know. We're not supposed to do that. I think what he's saying is not so much, and of course, isn't it easy to view it from this vantage point where we're in 2011 and looking back? From this vantage point, I think what he's saying, the fig tree, well, the reason I think this is because in Luke's parallel account, he said, look at the fig tree and all the trees when they bring forth their leaves. You know, summer's near. I think maybe he's just using an illustration. When you see them beginning to bud and blossom, it's springtime, you know, summer's right around the corner. So when you see these signs, know that it's about to happen and this generation won't pass away. Maybe I'm simplifying it too much, I don't know. 31, heaven and earth will pass away, as I've already mentioned. The present heavens and the earth as we know it are going to be destroyed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The phrase, it's all going to burn anyway. It is. Everything as we know it will dissolve. Jesus, I believe, is saying this stable environment that you live in is going to pass away. But the words that I'm speaking will never pass away. This is the truth. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What God says he will do, he will do. So he's letting him know these things ahead of time. Verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's an interesting part in Mark's gospel where Jesus includes himself. Says, I don't even know when this is going to happen. So how do you reconcile that? Because he is God. He is God come to this earth. How could he, being deity, not know when he's going to return? The only thing I can think is it's the limitations he willfully put on himself. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about, they call it the great kenosis passage, where he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of when he came to the earth? He didn't empty himself of deity. I mean, if you are God, you are God. And so when he came to this earth, he was still God, but didn't he limit his prerogatives of deity? I mean, he's clothed in humanity, so he's not shining in glory as God. The angels of God are not there around him like in heaven. And so maybe this is part of the limiting factor that he willfully limited himself to while he was on earth, and maybe removed when he ascended into heaven. So I just want to address that a little bit. So no one knows the day or the hour. Verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. This is how the Romans divided their system of time. They broke up the nighttime, which we'd call into four different watches, 6 to 9 p.m., the evening, 9 to 12, midnight, 12 to 3, the crowing of the rooster, 3 to 6, the morning time. So watch, you don't know when the master of the house is coming, lest, verse 36, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You see how he drove that home in the last part of the chapter? You need to watch verse 33, verse 35, verse 37. Exhortations to be ready, we find throughout the scriptures. Here's just a little bunch of them. Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Luke 12, 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Luke 21, 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Romans 13, 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Do you see the exhortation there? Watch, be ready, just as he says in these last closing verses. It's like a man who went to a far country and he left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work. It's like it is for us, isn't it? He has given us a stewardship as Christians. And he wants us to be about our Father's business, to be attentive and to be alert the times we live in. I mean, what does it mean to be successful as a Christian? You know, I'll answer the question. You know what it means to be successful as a Christian? It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's simply what it is, to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to what he's called you to do. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Amen? Amen. All right, let's close it up. If you like prayer, especially if you've come here and you're not sure where you would stand should the Lord come in our day, and I believe personally he's coming in my lifetime, and you want to get your life right with God, then I encourage you to come forward. Come forward and pray with those that are here. And if your life currently is just not what you want it to be, then let us pray with you. That's why we've come together, really, to be the body of Christ, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. Thank you for the insight into the end, that we know what's going to take place prior to your return. And we want to be ready. We want to be doing those things that are pleasing to you. We want to be used by you as this day of darkness draws near. Help us to be light before the light is removed from the earth. I pray that you would empower each one who has come out, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might go forth in boldness with the truth of your word, and with the compassion that we've received from you for those who so desperately need you. Help us, Lord, to be your heart and your hands extended to a dark and a needy world. Lord, if there's any here, and you know our hearts, you know every single heart that's here, if there's anybody who really needs to get their life right with you, Lord, we pray that they would surrender to you now, that they would see that you are the only way, the only truth, the only life. Lord, may they draw near to you and experience the confidence they can have in knowing your forgiveness. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.